We are in chapter 10 today. And this section that we are going through, we're actually going through three sections. And I know it seems like a lot of scripture. It's actually a continuation of last week. Last week, the title of the sermon, I don't really ever talk about the title of the sermon. There's always a title up on the top of your notes. The title was Mission Urgent, I think. And today's title is Secret Agent U. Like I said, I've never really point that out because I'm not very clever, you know, in building that into the title, I mean into the sermon itself. But last week we talked about how urgent this mission is to tell people about Jesus Christ, even during the time of Jesus. There was an urgency there. Now, some look at our passage last week and say, well, the urgency was because Jesus' earthly ministry was coming to an end at this point, but that urgency has carried on throughout the ages because, as pointed out last week, we just don't know when our time here will come to an end, and we don't know when the time of those around us will come to an end as well. So, Jesus is continuing here. This is picking up after he's told the 72 that if a town rejects him, that they are to shake the dust off their feet, and that it will be a testimony against them. And what's interesting is there is a parallel passage to what we're reading today. Ryan, would you change that there? It's found in Matthew, but what's interesting is Matthew 11, 20 through 26 is written in a different context than what Luke puts it in. I've tended to go more with Luke's timeline. I think he tries to stick closer to an actual timeline than Matthew does. He seems to follow Mark pretty well. But they are in different contexts. You can go to Matthew 11, 20 through 26. It's almost verbatim there. But what Matthew does is Matthew incorporates, as we're going to be reading, when Jesus pronounces these woes to Chorazin and Bethsaida, and Matthew incorporates Sodom and Gomorrah into it, whereas Luke has used Sodom earlier when Jesus tells them, verse 11, 10-11, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Matthew uses that in this following section here. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen, what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Father God, be with us today as we go through these three sections here. And Lord, teach us how to be the type of agents, if you will, your servants, with the gospel to proclaim, actually apostles in a sense, the type of apostles you've created us to be, and inspire us, help us to be bold to do the work that you've placed before us. Thank you so much. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So Luke records this after telling his disciples that if they wipe off the feet, the dust off their feet in a town that does not receive the message of Jesus, that it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And then he goes on and he actually pronounces woes against three towns that are in Galilee there, towns that he has been ministering in. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. I kind of skipped something. Go ahead, Ryan, there. Just to recap real quick. Why does Luke include this section here? Go ahead. First off, again, it supports the idea that with Jesus' earthly ministry approaching an end, there was an urgency to share the good news. Next, it emphasizes the universal nature of the salvation offered by Jesus, the fact that he includes, even in this section, the facts that he includes Tyre and Sidon, which are Gentile cities. Go ahead. And then it supports the idea that all of Jesus' servants can be used to share the good news. That's what this last section emphasizes. Okay. Go ahead, Ryan. So quickly went through that. Hopefully you had enough time to write that stuff down. I'm sorry if you didn't. So, all right. I think this first section here with the pronouncing of the woes is really a pronouncing of a woe upon those who have the wrong attitude. As I noted, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. Even Sodom, back in the Old Testament, was a Gentile city in a sense. And it's very fascinating to me that Jesus says that if the works that were done in these cities by him, and if the word that was preached in these cities by him were to be done and preached in this Old Testament city of Sodom, and then Tyre and Sidon, back in the Old Testament as well, that they would have repented, that they would have heard the good news, and they would have repented, and they would have responded. And he is contrasting here the attitude of these Gentile cities. And remember, if you know your Old Testament, Sodom is probably the city that is most often used to really express wickedness, right? And even Tyre and Sidon, they were cursed, and they were told that they were going to be destroyed because of their wickedness, and they were destroyed as well. So very wicked cities participating in some very wicked and sinful actions. And he's contrasting these cities to two Jewish cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, where Jews were. Now, his ministry primarily was to the Jews at this time. He doesn't focus on Gentiles. He interacts with Gentiles. He's interacted with the Samaritans, but his message primarily has been to the Jews at this point, because they are the ones who are supposed to have the knowledge to be able to recognize the Messiah. But as we know, many of the cities that he goes to, many of the Jewish people that he goes to, they reject him. There's a contrast here. You who have heard, and you have the scriptures, and you've read, and you refuse to accept the message, the good news message that the Messiah is here, are actually worse than those who never even knew. Ryan, go ahead and go to the net. There you go. And it really all comes down to heart attitude. There is even a pronouncement here that it will be even worse for the Jews who reject Jesus. Oh, why is that? I was thinking about this. Of course, the world. What to the world? What's the worst kind of punishment that we could experience? Death, capital punishment, the ending of life, right? But to those who believe, Jews and Christians, to those who believe, we believe in an eternal life. Now, our Christian view, we have a more developed idea of heaven and the world to come. But Jews still believe in a world to come. Olam Haba is what they call it, the world to come. If you think about it, if we know that there is another world, another life after this one, death is not the worst possible punishment. So what would you think the worst possible punishment would be? Well, I think it would be living in eternity knowing that you rejected salvation. Yeah? I think that would probably be the worst punishment. So it'd even be worse for them on that day when they're punished. You know, at least the Gentiles who'd never heard the gospel message could say, well, we never heard it. But those who have heard it will say, you mean I was given a chance and I rejected it? Right, good. So the punishment for those who actually reject the truth will be far worse, knowing that they had been given a chance. That's what Jesus is. That's what these woes are about here. Even Capernaum, it's kind of funny. Scholars think, he says, in you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Scholars think that maybe people in Capernaum thought that because Jesus, that's where Jesus kind of made his home base, that they got a free pass or something to that extent, you know. But he even says, even you will be brought down to Hades. Your heart attitude is wrong. The attitude of the Jews at that time, and really, you could say it's been the attitude of Jews throughout history, has been for the present, for the right now. They're wanting these promises that God has promised them. They want them right now. They want them here, right on earth. Not understanding that the promises that God has promised them actually have something to do with after life is done with here on earth. That's their concern. So the promises that Jesus gives them for a future, for salvation, for being with God for the rest of eternity and so forth, that's not important to them right now. They're concerned, and it's a very selfish concern in some ways if you think about it. I want to be healthy, I want to be wealthy right now. I want these promises right now. Lord, you promised that we would have all of this territory and that we would be taken care of and we wouldn't, you know, we'll have good crops, we'll have all the sheep and animals that you know, we're going to be good. We're going to be set. We're going to have food on the table. We're going to have clothing. We're going to have a shelter over our heads. That's what we want. We want your promises to be fulfilled right now. And so they reject. And that really kind of, if you think about it, describes people today, right? I mean, those who reject the gospel message, what's their concern? It's for the right here, right now. I want these things. And unfortunately, God says, hey, there's some things I don't want you to do here on earth. You know? I don't want you to hurt one another. I don't want you to put your wants and desires above one another. I want you to love one another because in the future, what I have to offer you is so much better than what you have here and now. It's a real heart attitude that's at stake here. Ryan, go ahead. Now, a couple questions entered my mind when I was thinking about this. Maybe, perhaps, it would be better not to share the good news with anyone at all. If they were to reject it after I've revealed the truth to them and reject it, they're going to suffer worse in heaven than those who don't know anything about the good news message, right? I know everybody's shaking their head no, but I could see people thinking this. I could see people kind of rationalizing this and going through this. So let me give kind of an argument against this, Ryan. Truth is, everyone has sinned and everyone deserves punishment. Scripture says that, right? For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Right? So everybody has sinned. Everyone deserves punishment. That's a truth that we can that we can bank on. So those whether they hear the good news or not, they're going to be punished. Now I'm going to talk about this in a little bit because some people might say, well, that's not fair. Anyway, I'm going to cover that in just a little bit. But let me answer this question. Perhaps we shouldn't share. The truth is, everyone should be given an opportunity to accept or reject the truth. I was thinking about this. What if there was a doctor who came up with a cure for cancer, and the cure was 100% sure? I mean, he's had success every time he has prescribed this cure to a patient. They've been cured of cancer 100%. But the cure for cancer involves a complete lifestyle change. Right? So now, imagine that this doctor is your doctor. He hasn't advertised this for various different reasons. But one of the reasons is he just doesn't believe that most people can make the lifestyle change that they need to make. And he discovers that you have cancer. But he determines that you can't make the lifestyle change that is necessary, so he doesn't tell you. He doesn't even tell you that you have cancer. And he doesn't tell you that he has a cure for it. And at the end of your life, you discover that he knew you had cancer at a very early stage, and he had the cure for it. How would you feel? Gypped? Upset? A little, you know, who are you to make that choice for me? You should have told me the cure and allowed me to determine whether I could make the lifestyle change or not, right? That's the way I think about when it comes to heaven. I look at people, and I hate to say it because this is not my place. I'm not supposed to do this, but some people I look at and I go, I don't think they can make the change. I don't think they can cut it, you know? But then I kind of remember some stories I've heard, like about Ken Wadley, who grew up in New York, who if you listen to stories about his life and you know him today, you would think that this is two different people. They're two different people that you're talking about. But there are people like Ken Wadley, and I'm sure you know people who at one point in their life you would have thought there's no way. There's no way that person will ever receive Jesus, turn their life over to him, and they just blow you away. What's the, I forget the name of the man, Nick, is it Nick Cruz, cross on the switch. It was such a powerful story. Here's a gang member, and if you've never read the story, I recommend you read the story. This man, I forget the man's name, but what's his name? You remember anybody? Oh yeah, Dave Wilkerson, of course. Yeah. Anyway, he decides he feels called by God to go to the inner city and do work amongst gang members, and everybody around him is saying you're crazy, you know. But of course, he's saying I got to go where God's leading me to go and do it. And one of the gang members is Nick Cruz, and you would have thought, there's no way, there's no hope for this guy. I mean, he's so caught up in this gang culture, so caught up in selfishness and stuff, that there's no way he would change. But because of the work that Dave Wilkerson did, he impacted this young man's life, and this young man is an evangelist now. I mean, just incredible story. We don't have the right, go to the next one there. We don't have the right to determine whether a person is capable of accepting or rejecting the gospel. We are merely called to go and share it. We don't have any right to say, that person's never going to accept it. That person's never going to get it. God is the God of miracles. He can change people and change their hearts like no one else. And we don't have that right. So we should never try to come up with an excuse for why we ought to or ought not to evangelize to someone. What that person does with the truth is on them. It's not on us. If we've shared the good news like we're supposed to, and we've shared it with sincerity and purity, and then it is actually up to that person what they do with the gospel or not, with the truth. That's important. We come up with a lot of reasons why we shouldn't share. And as I said before, this is entitled Secret Agent You. There's no secret about it, really, to be honest. You're the agent, though. Every single person in here is called to share the good news with somebody else, with those around us. And we're to take every opportunity that is given to us to do so. Now, some people might say, well, what about, I'm going to go to the next one. What about those who, I mean, is it fair that everyone suffer? There are people out there who've never heard the gospel message. Why should they suffer for not hearing the gospel message? So let me give you first a philosophical argument, and then I'm going to give you an argument from Scripture. So what about those who've never heard the truth? There is a universal principle. Go ahead and Ryan, go to the next one. It is called ignorantia legis neminem excusat, which means ignorance of the law excuses no one. It's a universal principle recognized by man. It is a principle of law. Now, that might be changing, by the way, unfortunately. But up to this point, if you broke the law, ignorance was not an excuse. You still suffered the punishment of breaking the law. Humans have recognized that this is a universal principle. Why? Because at one point, we understood, and as Christians, we still understand that there is a universal moral law that applies to all men and all women. We recognize it, we've built it into our legal system, but it is universal. Now, Paul actually gives support to this in Romans. What was that last one, Ryan? I didn't see it real quick. Go back. Sorry about that. Are people truly ignorant? And this is the question. Are people truly ignorant of a universal moral law? And Paul's answer is no. No one is truly ignorant of a universal law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 12. This is what Paul writes to the Romans. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, some people stop right there and say, look, there you go. Those who don't have the law will perish without the law. And I've heard people argue that that means, that this verse in particular means, that those people will probably go to heaven because they weren't given the law. It wasn't made known to them. They don't have it in writing. They don't have it in word. But if we go on, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. What Paul is saying here is that all men have an inkling of the moral law in their heart. He goes on, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So this is what Paul's saying. The very fact that we cannot even know of the law and yet feel guilty when we've done something wrong is evidence that the moral law or the works of the moral law are written on our own hearts. Go ahead, Ryan. The manifestation, that word that so it works in the Greek, it can also mean the manifestation. The manifestation of the law written on man's heart is the evidence. We either feel guilty or we feel justified when we've done something that either we feel wrong about or others feel that we've done wrongly. The evidence is in the fact that we can feel guilty about our actions or excuse our actions that may be perceived as wrong. That very fact shows that the manifestation of the law is written on every man's heart. Yes, God gave the law. He wrote it down and He orally spoke it. It was written down and it was given to the Jews. But the manifestation of it is on everyone's heart. Every person that is born, the manifestation of the law is on our hearts because it's a universal law. It applies to everybody. It is for this very reason that all mankind will be held accountable regardless of whether they've heard of or seen God's moral law. I guarantee you that when we're standing before God, and there are people who will be standing before God who've never heard the gospel, and God says He makes judgment, they will not say, "But I never heard the gospel message." I guarantee you that, because what they're going to be saying is, "Your judgment is right. I've sinned. Even though I didn't know your moral law, I felt guilty when I did such and such to such and such person. Or when people came to me and said that I did this to somebody, I felt justified because of this." So we're all going to be held accountable. It's the love of God that makes it possible. I mean, we all deserve death because of our sin. It's the love of God that makes it possible that we be saved, that we have a relationship with God. How can I say this? You know, we talk about salvation being a gift, and that's truly what it is. It's undeserved. It's grace. It's undeserved. We don't do anything to earn salvation. We can't do anything to earn salvation. Every person in the world is guilty because every single person has broken the moral law. And it is fortunate for those who hear the good news. Who has God entrusted the good news with? The church. We are responsible, in part, for whether people will hear the gospel and accept or not hear it and never have that opportunity to accept. Every single one of us has that responsibility. Go ahead, Ryan. This next section, I think Jesus begins to reveal what the right attitude for those that He has called to go on this mission, what the right attitude is. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I love this. Once again, there are constantly throughout the New Testament things that Jesus say that really prove that He believes that He is God Himself. And this is one of those. I love this. He says to His disciples, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." Well, how could you see Satan fall from heaven? Now, some people say, well, this is just an allegory. It meant that while these 72 were out doing their work, He saw Satan being defeated. I don't believe that. I believe He's saying, "I was there, guys. Of course you had power over them in My name. Of course. Because I'm the one who kicked them out of heaven in the first place." So yeah, you had power over them. But what I find really kind of surprising is He brings them back to reality here. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I've given that to you. Through me, you have that power. But then he says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. What? They came back from this experience with this great joy because they had power over the enemy. But he says, don't rejoice in this. I can't tell you how many people I've seen who get caught up in the work that God is doing through them, the manifestation of His power through them in their lives, and they begin to focus on that. And they forget what their true purpose is. He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you have salvation, and because you have salvation, and this ties into what he said, what the mission that he sent them out on. He said their mission was to prepare people for his coming, that they might have the same opportunity that they had to receive him. Ryan, go ahead. True joy is not to be found in God's power manifested through His servants. I guarantee you, I'll make this promise, that if you are committed to serving God with all your heart, and that if you do what He's called you to do, you will see some power manifested through you, the Holy Spirit using you, that is unbelievable. And the enemy is going to use that. He's going to come up to you and he's going to say, look at what you did. That is really awesome. Who would have thought you could do such a thing? Who would have thought that you had that ability? Look at how much they are so grateful to you for, and the enemy will continue to fill our ears with you, and our heads will go bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until we are now doing the ministry because, or doing whatever, because we're doing it and not the Holy Spirit doing it through us. True joy comes from having a reconciled relationship with God and a secure future. And let me even add this, I probably should add this, and being able to share that with others. That's where true joy comes from. Jesus says, yeah, the Holy Spirit's going to do, He's going to use you, and He's done some mighty work through you, and He's going to continue to do mighty work through you. Don't focus on that. Focus on the fact that you are saved, that you have salvation, because when you understand that, it drives you. I remember the first time I went to the Philippines, we went there for a month to serve. And I'm going to tell you, and it was my internship for my degree emphasis was world missions, so it was my internship. But I'll be completely downright honest. I was much more excited about going to the Philippines and experiencing the culture and eating the food and than anything else. And it took me years to overcome this. I went to Hungary, and some of you might remember when we came back from Hungary, we did a presentation, and the PowerPoint really probably had more slides showing the monuments and the beauty of Budapest than it did of the ministry that we did. And Walt came up to me afterwards, Pastor Walt came up to me afterwards and said, what'd you go to Hungary for? It took me a long time. I would probably say the last two times I went to the Philippines, I finally had the right attitude. This last time, Mac asked me, so what do you want to do? Because we always have some R&R time. And he goes, so what do you want to do? What do you want to go see? And I said, you know what? I don't need to go see anything. Because I finally realized I'm here to teach. I'm not here to sightsee. There's nothing wrong with that. But for me, that was a major shift in my own attitude, my own heart. I'm here to serve. I'm here to share and help and encourage Christians. What are you doing? You want to preach? Huh? Go sit down, you goof. All right, go sit down. Thank you. I appreciate that. Who let these kids in? All right. Okay, I guess I have a growth. Okay. Anyway, so we need to have the right attitude when we share. The right attitude is, we have been saved. We have been given this blessing. Let's share this blessing with others. Right. Let's go to the... So a joy founded in any other place actually puts us at risk of pride and a loss of focus. If we don't maintain the joy of just being saved, of our names being written in the book of life, and we start experiencing that joy in other areas, there is a temptation. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be happy. I love culture. I love the Filipino culture. Every time I go, it is thrilling to me. And I thank God that I've had the opportunity to be in Mexico and Hungary and Haiti and the Philippines. You know, I have fun. But I've learned that the true joy is knowing that my name is written in the book of life. So, Jesus wants us to have the right attitude. Go ahead, Ryan. And He wants us to be the right person. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. In Jewish culture, they believed that God would use the wise, that He would use the powerful, that He would use even the rich to reveal truth to people. And I love this. God is always doing things backwards, isn't He? I've been reading the Old Testament, and particularly in Genesis, the culture says the firstborn is the one who receives the inheritance and the double portion and the firstborn is the one who will take over for the father. But every time when you look at this, Abraham had Isaac. But Isaac wasn't the oldest. He was the youngest. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob wasn't the oldest. He was the youngest. Jacob had Joseph, and he also used Judah, who was number four. But he never did the way the culture expected him to do things. And he still operates that way. He takes the average you and me type of person, and he uses us, the children. He uses those who are humble in heart, those who will submit to Him, those who will come to depend on Him to do His mighty works. Not the rich, not the powerful. Ryan, God has done things backwards again. God uses the simple and humble to accomplish the extraordinary. 22, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. He has chose to reveal the Father through you. Is there anything special about you? I look at you guys, you're all... There's nothing special about any of you. No. Neither is there about me. We're just average people. You know? Yeah, we've got some gifts. Yeah, we got some... Yeah. Kevin, who plays wonderful drums. Yeah. I have... let me look around here. Um, Okay, maybe it's just Kevin. I don't know. No, I'm just joking. No, but we got people. You know, John is very good at the financial stuff. When he was our elder, he was the one that kept us on track. That was his gift, you know. He's done well in his life as well, you know. Roger, the MacGyver of Kingman Christian Church, you know. He can do anything with metal and duct tape, you know. But there's nothing that really... I mean, we're just all average people. And God has used us average people. He wants to use us average people, people who submit to Him, humble, who realize we're not everything. He wants to use us to share the good news with the world. Turning to the disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the ones that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see." Again, this kind of goes with this understanding that it would be these type of people who the Messiah was revealed to, and they would reveal the Messiah to the world. But it's not, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. You are created for this mission that He has given you. And He will equip you in every way to accomplish the mission. It takes trust. It takes humbleness. It takes humility to be that agent. Are you willing to accept the mission that He has given you? Good thing is, the source isn't going to self-destruct in 30 seconds. Amen. Go ahead, Ryan. Here's the transformation expectation. You have been blessed, so be a blessing to others. You have received the greatest blessing that any human being in the world can receive. Go share it with others. Trust God to use you to accomplish His extraordinary work. Father God, thank you. We're humbled. Sometimes I just kind of sit and contemplate why you would have chosen us, fallible human beings, to do such an important mission. And to be honest with you, Lord, I have no answer. You know more than I do. Fact is, you have chosen us. And Lord, I'll be honest, we're scared at times. It's frightening. We've got a lot of excuses why we can't or we shouldn't. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be the servants you've created us to do and equip us to do the work that you've called us to do. Father, we are in the middle of this city. And there are thousands of people here who desperately need to hear the good news and be given that opportunity. I would hate to be there in heaven, Lord, and someone accuse me of never having shared. Someone that sees me on a regular basis, and they say, "Brian never shared the good news with me." Father, I plead with you that you would give us your heart. When we look at people around us, that we bleed for them. Because we know that they're lost. Please empower us. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Move us to be an active force in this community. That we would never be accused of being a church that never share the good news. Thank you, Lord. Father, we're going to take some time.